Welcome to the Berean class. If you have not been here before, we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're starting the fifth chapter. We're working our way slowly through the Gospel. And if you were here last Sunday we started to look at one of the miracles, healing miracles in John's Gospel, and used that as an opportunity to basically have kind of a two-part series on the biblical teaching on healing, and specifically healing prayer. And as you know, probably, this is something that is in many circles controversial, raises lots of questions, some of them hard to answer, but questions that need to be addressed, and oftentimes they aren't addressed in ways that are extremely helpful. But hopefully this two-part series will be of help. But the question I want to start with basically is this, and this is what we're going to be addressing today, hopefully. How should we pray for healing? Now, when we ask for prayer requests, almost always there will be at least one request, sometimes several, sometimes all, having to do with physical healing and social healing. And I think that the expectation is that the way in which God works is primarily in addressing our circumstances. Someone in our reconciliation of a relationship in our families, or someone basically is in the hospital with a disease or as a result of an accident, and our prayers are to heal us socially, heal us physically. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, Jesus' healings in the scripture were physical healings. But I think oftentimes we take that in an uncritical way and refuse to look at the whole picture of really what is the kingdom of God all about. And we'll try to put that in perspective this morning. And we're going through the Gospel of John. We're basically in the end of chapter 5. And as I noticed earlier, or pointed out earlier in the beginning of this series, as in the other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the majority of the attention, proportionally, is given to the last few days of Jesus' earthly life. So we're going to notice that. Right now, we're going to the sign stage, where Jesus is giving indication through his miraculous works and teaching of who he is. But the focus of everything in Jesus' life is going to be on what happens in the last days of his earthly life. As someone said, the Gospels are passion narratives with long prologues. And that's an accurate description, because from the very beginning, he has makes reference to his time has not yet come. And everything that he does looks toward his purpose in coming. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Jesus is unique among religious leaders in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. And as I've pointed out several times, when you look at the epistles, the writing of Jesus' followers, there are virtually no references to what he taught or to what he did, except for the crucifixion and resurrection. And the apostles are obsessed with Jesus, but only with this part of his ministry. And they build their whole theology on not what he taught, but what he did at the cross and through the resurrection. But again, you've heard that before, and I'll remind us of it again, because I think it is significant and important. Here's the passage. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, you can't see it so much here. This is grayed out, not because my computer ran out of gas. It's because these words are not in the best manuscripts. The oldest and best manuscripts do not have this section. And you'll have notes in your Bible that'll probably indicate that, which saves us a whole lot of difficulty in trying to explain what's going on here. No one really understands what's going on there. So I'm very thankful that I don't have to address that. We do have, in a beautiful model of the ancient city of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, facsimile of Bethesda, the pool arrangement that is referenced in this passage. And archaeologists basically have unearthed something of what it looks like today. Of course, it looks nothing like it did then, because it's covered by layers of debris. But we do know the site, and have some idea of the historical context of what is being said here.
Jim, we saw it when we were over there.
You did?
Yeah, it's down about a story lower. They excavated out. You can look down and see it right from that church.
Well, we can do it right here. We just did it here.
It's a lot cheaper.
Save that airfare, man. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet, or his bed, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now we're going to pick this up next week in terms of that last phrase, because as we're going to see, what happens here is not so much to do with the miracle as with when it was done and what the results of the miracle were. And it's the Sabbath that becomes the real issue. Interesting that the religious leaders weren't struck by the miracle. They were struck by he was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. That's what got their attention. Now, we chuckle at that, but there are implications for us in terms of what gets our attention. Sometimes... what God is really doing, we say, aha, he did it the wrong way. Or it didn't happen according to our tradition, and therefore it's discarded. We've got to be careful, because we find ourselves so often in these stories participants at the wrong end of the story, so to speak. Observations. The following context indicates that the healing simply sets the stage for other issues. Like the Sabbath, and specifically the way in which different people responded to Jesus' healings. That's what we're going to look at next week. It appears that Jesus did not heal the whole multitude. It says specifically that a large multitude of people who had infirmities of some sort came to this pool all the time. But the text makes it a point of just pointing out this particular experience. Now, we have no way of knowing whether Jesus healed others or not, but the suggestion is this was outstanding because of the individual healing that took place. And of course, we know that Jesus did not wipe out illness in Israel. There were many people that were not healed as a result of Jesus being there. As a matter of fact, when he went to Capernaum, it said he could not heal. In certain cases, because of the lack of faith in the community. The healing angel, that passage from verse 3 and 4, is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. And this was recognized very early in the history of the church. Some of the church fathers recognized this and had questions about that particular part of the text, the story. And Jesus brings healing words with no clear indication of faith on the part of the one healed. This is not the only example of this, but this is striking because here Jesus does not ask for faith. He does not indicate the person had faith. As a matter of fact, the person isn't even asking for healing. He basically just says, Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And he gives an excuse as to why he's not. But there's no indication here, nor are we going to see after, that this man really understood what had taken place. Here's the first rule in terms of addressing the question of how are we to understand healing prayer. One of the first things I'm going to suggest that we should say is this. Realize that God does not always need faith or prayer in order to heal. Now, I say that because I've heard some people say that basically God will not move until we do the right thing. He'd like to, but he's captive to us and to our faith or to our faithfulness or to our obedience in some way. I'm not sure that's a very helpful way to describe God, as though somehow he can be manipulated by our behavior, or to suggest that we are so spiritually narcissistic that basically the whole world revolves around our hands on the levers. Here we have a situation where someone is miraculously healed and there's no indication that they in any way triggered this other than being ill. Mark chapter 11 is a passage that oftentimes comes to our attention when we think of biblical healing, and for good reason. Yes?
Oh, I just have a question. Do you have any idea about what the decision rule is for when healing requires faith and when it doesn't?
Well, we're going to talk about what praying in faith is in just a little bit.
Okay, good deal.
But I'm quite sure I will not be able to answer your question. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has, what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Now, this passage is in the best manuscripts. It's not one that is doubtful. And this passage is mirrored by several other passages that suggest basically the same thing. If you pray for anything, without doubt, it will be granted to you. I think one of the first observations we must make here is to realize that much of Jesus' teaching is in hyperbole. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. Now, that does not suggest that Jesus believes that my coveting something else is going to be stopped by plucking out my eye, or my thievery is going to be stopped by chopping off my hand. It's obviously symbolic in terms of how dramatic sin is in terms of our eternal state outside of Christ. Jesus often uses hyperbole in this respect. Oftentimes you'll read in the Gospels the use of word every and all, when it's obvious he's not referring to every person and all people. It has to do with the effect, in a sense, population or the power of the story he's saying. Now, that raises lots of questions that we feel uncomfortable. So hold it. That means we can't trust everything. Everything can be hyperbole. No, that is certainly not true. But most of us recognize in common speech when hyperbole is being used. And in Hebrew language, the Old Testament is full of this, as is in Jesus' teaching. There is hyperbole, and we must take that into account when we interpret what we're reading. For example, a wise father wants his child to ask in faith, but will do what is best for the child and in keeping with the bigger picture of the child's life and of what's right. When my grandchildren want to play in the street with their bicycle without a helmet, and they can't understand why their parents and grandparents will not let them do that, how could you be so cruel? It is not unreasonable. It isn't that the parents don't want to do everything the child would desire, but only if it's in keeping with their best interest, long term. Sometimes the things that we desperately want and think we need short term are not in our best interest long term. And depending on how mature we are, it's going to determine basically how sensitive we are to that fact. Sometimes we can't understand why God would not answer my prayer about this, not realizing that there's a bigger picture oftentimes that we don't see. And we have to basically be willing to recognize that that can be a part of the equation. Nonetheless, I think what this passage does indicate, among other things, is that our relationship with God through Christ is of such a nature that if we have that kind of intimate connection, it's like a father and a child, where there's a sense in which what the child wants extends to the whole family. The whole family is affected by this, and it should be that way. If I were going to say if there's anything dogmatic in this chapter we can take, or this passage we can take home, it's the fact that our relationship with God is one that involves intimate love on his part. And it should on our part as well. We can be thankful that the promises that we ask for are not too literal. If all of us had received everything we asked for, I think in the long run we'd say, how could any loving parent allow that to happen? kind of thing. If we only knew. Again, this doesn't answer all our questions. I've got a lot of questions as to why certain prayers aren't answered. They seem perfectly reasonable to me in terms of fitting into God's scheme. The second rule is this. Know that we have an intimate audience with God through faith in Christ, so that he, when he says, ask anything and trust me, we should take that to the bank. The question is, are we willing to look at and consider other passages that help us understand what's involved? For example, there's some passages focus on our attention on something more than faith. In John chapter 15, we're going to get there someday. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Here the condition is not faith. The condition is basically, are you abiding in my words, whatever that means. But it obviously means, are you basically living under the same value system? Are you following the same and going in the same direction? Are you basically listening to what I'm saying? Do you hear the whole picture of what's going on, or do you just hear what you want to hear? That's obviously what is involved here. And in 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, here there's another condition. But how do we know what God's will is? That's tricky. Many of us know what God's will is, or at least we think we do. Because God has spoken to us about that, and I'm always saying, hold, has that been notarized by anyone? And I think oftentimes when God speaks to us, it's a good idea to have it notarized. As a matter of fact, Paul says that even the prophets in the church need to be tested by other prophets. All messages need to be notarized. But sometimes when we feel strongly that God has spoken to us, we don't feel like we need any notary. Rule 3. Don't be too presumptuous about knowing God's will. Now, you're saying, hold it, Jim, this is getting really, really nasty. You're throwing cold water on everything. I confess that this is going to feel like cold water to some people, but this is what Scripture teaches. For example, when we come to God's will, what do we do when God's declared will and his decreed will, that is, that what actually takes place, don't line up? God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word desire here is the same word for will in the Greek language. It's God's will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that happen? Well, it's God's will. It's got to happen. Well, we say, well, there are lots of other passages in our experience line up and suggest that not everyone basically is going to know the truth and be saved. And the benefit of the scripture is full of references to the fact that that's not the case. The point is, what God declares and what he decrees may not necessarily be on the same page. And that's not necessarily a contradiction. Yes, Dorothy.
This gets very confusing because it gets us into the question of, does God have priorities? And how do we as individuals or groups fit into that? And in the last analysis, does that mean that the statement one truth is clear, whatever is right, because of the juxtapositioning of all of these?
Yeah, this raises lots of questions that are rabbits that we've chased up in going through the woods. We're going to let that rabbit go. But at some point, it'd be good to get back and talk about the different references to God's will. Is God's will dynamic? In what sense does he respond to our prayers in a real sense? Not just that he's already decreed it, and if we happen to get it right in our prayer, then it happens. And if we don't, it won't. Those issues are really important questions that need to be addressed, but we're going to skip through them on our way to other game in our hunt today. Even Jesus saw God's will as dynamic. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And of course, this is cited oftentimes in our prayers, appropriately so. If Jesus basically was in the anguish of struggling with his own desire as a human being and the will of God and says, in the end, I want your will to be done, but basically, I don't like it. You know, what I see coming is something I don't want to go through. That is a very human and understandable response. The significance of this is Jesus is saying this. This is not someone who doesn't have faith. This is not someone who doesn't have an intimate relationship with God. This is not someone who doesn't have a sense of priorities in terms of what's involved in God's kingdom. And it's a good thing that it was Jesus who said this in the gospel records and not someone else, because it's harder to dismiss. God's will can be affected by our choices. For example, we read in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive." Why? "Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or on your natural desires." Here, James suggests that one of the reasons God doesn't answer prayers is because we have an agenda that is not good for us or for the people around us. God sees that, and sometimes we don't. Our choices do affect how God responds to us. The point I'm making is this: don't be too presumptuous about knowing God's will, because God's will is sensitive to decisions we've made. God's will oftentimes is going to be something that is dynamic, where we sense that he is making a choice, and we're saying, "God, I want your choice to reign, but I also recognize you are making a choice to do this." And sometimes what God has decreed and what he has declared to be his will aren't necessarily the same. It's used in different ways. Be careful of dangerous assumptions. This is what can happen, I think, unfortunately, in many cases. If we're not careful in terms of nuancing the whole counsel of biblical teaching, we can assume, for example, it's always God's will to heal when and how we want. And as some people who promote healing prayer, they would say, "Yes, the symptoms have not gone away, but you have been healed. Trust God. You can't walk or see yet, but trust God. Satan's trying to fool you with the symptoms." Now, that sounds a whole lot like Jesus healing. I mean, there are lots of examples, of course, where Jesus healed someone and they weren't healed, and Jesus said, "Just trust me, you've been healed." We don't see any of that. If you're healed, you're healed. If you're not, physically. That's one thing we know. In Jesus' miracles, they took up their pallet and they walked. they saw, so forth and so on. Be very careful when we always think it's God's will to do it our way and our timing. Someone has said appropriately, God always heals, but sometimes the healing is not in this life. That is so true. All of us eventually, as I've said last week, all of us are going to succumb to either an accident, tragic accident, or some kind of illness. Our body's going to wear down. We're not going to carry this body into eternity. It's not fit for eternity. Paul says that's true. This body is made to die. Get used to it. Yes, the question is when and how. Yes.
I always think of Johnny Erickson Tada, you know, who
yes.
was made a paraplegic as a teenager and, of course, went through everything that anybody could think of to try to, you know, ask God to heal her and couldn't understand why it wasn't happening. And of course, if you look at what God has actually done with her life,
sure.
in reaching the handicapped and everything, she's so much more effective in that wheelchair in this life than she would be if she'd been normal and walking around.
Yeah, Johnny Erickson's story, and she's not alone, is a powerful testimony of the fact that because God does not touch our physical circumstances, does not mean that he puts us out of commission. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's the suffering we go through that becomes the platform for the life that we're called to live. As a matter of fact, I think most of us are not terribly impressed with Donald Trump type testimonies. You know, where basically I am the greatest, look what I've accomplished. We're more impressed with a person who comes to Christ, loses everything, and comes with a smile on their face, a twinkle in their eye, and say, but what I have is worth more than what I've lost. I can remember talking to Tommy Shore. Tommy's not here this morning, but some of you know Tommy. He was incarcerated for 11 years had the world by the tail, had married his high school sweetheart, was a college, celebrated college athlete, a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of Duke, had a great job, and wound up being incarcerated for drug-related painkiller situations. He told me, he said, I used to go by the prison and look down my nose at the losers who were behind those walls, not realizing that in a few years I'd be there with them. And he said when he got out, and Tony may say the same thing, that what I went through in going there and what I lost my family, lost my career, lost my reputation and image, so forth and so on, cannot be compared to what I walked out with spiritually in terms of how God had used that in his life. I mean, those testimonies are far more powerful than the glory stories where basically there was never a rock in the road. I'm president now, multimillionaire, and have a great family. Look how great God is. God can be great for that too. But I would suggest that most of us are more impressed by when someone loses the idols and is left only with God, and finds that life is full and rich and joyful. Most of us don't want that kind of testimony, but we admire it. And I think that should tell us something. Again, myself included, I don't want to be there. And some of us have parts of our story, as I've said, we can tell our story in such a way that people cry in pity, or we can tell our story in such a way in which they are envious of our lives. Most of us can find evidence, good evidence for both. But that's the point. Life is, in a broken world, has got a lot of pain and a lot of joy. And the question is, are we aware of the fact that God can glorify himself by using both? Or does he just have to use the glory stories? In terms of circumstances. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit I shouldn't chase. Secondly, God has secured our healing in this life through the cross. And we'll look at that passage in a little bit if we get there. That's not entirely true. It's true, but not in the way in which we think. God has promised healing to all who ask in faith. well, that's what the passage says, but there's more to it than just our faith involved. And those who disagree with this teaching are robbing God's people of their right to promised health, as though somehow the object of God is to make us happy, healthy, and have a long, painless life in this world. I'm not sure you can find many indications that that's really why Jesus came. It's not for heaven on earth. The two possible results of not being healed, if you buy those truths or those statements, is this. When healing doesn't take place, my faith in Scripture and in God is destroyed. God promised, he didn't deliver. Have I been leaning my ladder on the wrong side of the barn? Is God really there? And does he really care? Or I am isolated from God's presence for lack of faith. Obviously, God is there. The problem must be with me. I haven't trusted him enough. I haven't done the right things. In either way, I would suggest Satan loves it. He doesn't care which ditch you're in. He just wants you to be in one of those ditches. Either blaming yourself, excluding yourself from the presence of God, or dismissing God as being there or caring. Either one will work just fine. Rule number four, read the scripture carefully to avoid misguided expectations. Someone has said appropriately, our pain and joy rests almost entirely on what we expect. If our expectations are in line with reality, we are going to have joy. If they're not, we're going to have pain. It's a little more complicated than that. There's something to that. Passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, 14 and 15. You shall be the most blessed of people, speaking to the nation of Israel, with neither going into the land, with neither sterility nor barrenness among you, or your livestock. The Lord will turn away from you every illness. The promise God made in Deuteronomy to Israel's eventually coming into the land would be when they got there, it would be like heaven. There would be no problems in terms of fertility of their livestock and their people. And there would be no illness. Now, we all know how wonderfully that was fulfilled. The history of Israel never has had illness in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Isn't that true? Of course it's not true. Now, again, we have here obviously hyperbole. This is the statement makes a point that's true. That is, God has prepared blessing for his people. But it's made in dramatic language that technically we should understand as an exaggeration to make the point. Yes?
I think this is actually part of one of the funniest jokes in the Old Testament. He starts out by saying, if you follow all my commandments, then.
Yes.
And then at the end of it, he says, nevertheless, there will always be poor among you.
So right.
Basically, but you're not going to do that.
Right.
And Jesus actually quotes the punchline later on. The poor shall always be with you.
Right, right. Yeah, we are notorious for lifting passages from a context that's inappropriate. And again, the question is freedom from illness promised to us unconditionally? This passage basically is lifted and used by people who aren't Jewish, who don't live in Palestine, and were not a part of the covenant community that has been done away with the cross. But nonetheless, we claim it as something appropriate for us. I say, come on, read the context. All scripture is written for us, but not to us or about us. This is one of the most important truths that we can keep in mind. This was written to the nation Israel at a particular time in their history, making a point of God's promise in the promised land. This was a picture of heaven for them. The point is, we should appreciate and learn from that in that context, but it's not written to us or about us. If we do that, we're going to be chased or driven in all kinds of directions and have to continue picking and choosing what we read and what we don't read if we're going to make sense of it. Romans chapter 8. For we know, Paul speaking, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen, or already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The point is this: this life will call for patience, forbearance, and pain as we wait for Christ's return. Paul recognized that the suffering of this life is nothing compared to what's awaiting us. Therefore, be patient. We're not going to have heaven in this life. Now, even though Paul makes that very clear, it's very easy for us to say, well, that's just Paul speaking. We're going to have it. Painful circumstances can have hidden blessings. Paul's experience is one example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the story of Paul thorn in the flesh. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that were given to Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh. And notice the way he describes this thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, or to keep me down, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated, or petitioned, the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's testimony is in prayer, but he didn't have enough faith, obviously. But we assume Paul prayed in faith. He appeals to God to take away whatever it was. We don't know for certain what it was. It probably involved a lot of the hard times that were external, but also hard times from the inside, internal suffering and anguish and anxiety. Whatever it was, he recognizes it came from Satan. Now that should be all we want to need to know. This is not good, whatever it was. Not positive. But he basically comes to the conclusion, God spoke to him in some way, he came to the realization, this has a deeper purpose. And its purpose is to affect me in such a way that spiritual issues are disciplined in my life, even though it's at the expense of my physical comfort. And furthermore, in terms of my ministry, this is going to be the door. This is going to give me opportunities. In terms of God's kingdom, this is something God can use, even though Satan basically is its instrument. What at first looks like a defeat can in the end be a great victory. And nowhere is that more dramatic than in the crucifixion of Christ. Virtually everyone who followed Christ had to have their faith profoundly impacted by the fact that this person who claimed to be Messiah was now being tortured and killed by the very armies that Messiah was to vanquish with a word. And it never happened. Little did they know that what was happening, this great defeat, this great tragedy, would be the doorway to the greatest blessing in human history. The point is, we don't see the whole picture unless we persevere and wait in the process. Many believe that Paul's problem was an eyesight problem. Could very well have been. In Galatians chapter 4, we read these words. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now here, again, we see Paul using what was, we don't know what it was, a bodily illness. It could have been very much included in what Paul was talking about in terms of his thorn in the flesh. His bodily condition, he was living with it. And yet, his condition provides an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed in the way in which other believers responded to him. Not only was it giving him opportunity to minister, it was giving his example an opportunity for other people to glorify God in their response to him. There are many dimensions to our human circumstances that we don't consider when it comes to prayer. Oftentimes the only thing we're concerned about is our comfort. And the only way in which God can be glorified is by healing us. And these examples would suggest that's a little narrow-minded in terms of how God can and often does work. Paul has no problem and is not perplexed by unresolved suffering or illness. Lots of examples. 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Frequent ailments. What in the world is Timothy doing with frequent ailments? But Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. Why was he left sick? This is the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you. Why was he having a bodily illness? The point is, Paul doesn't seem terribly stressed by this. As a matter of fact, he sees these circumstances as things that happen in a fallen world, and he seeks ways to glorify God in the midst of them. Common sense analogies can keep us from false expectations. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. In order that that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, after Jesus had healed, might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, quoting from Isaiah 53. Aha! Here we have a promise from the Old Testament that Messiah was to take away our illnesses. And on the basis of that, we should pray in faith that the illness will be taken away. Now, just a second. It's not just take away our infirmities and carried our diseases. It's basically understood, too, in terms of forgiving us, taking away our sins. Now, if we make an analogy that the atonement removes our illnesses in the same way it removes our sins, we must realize that, yes, the curse of sin is gone when we trust Christ, the past consequences. The present consequences are taking place in many cases where we are delivered or the power of sin over us is broken and we no longer are entrapped by it. But it's only the future, the full removal of sin, that is going to take place at the resurrection. The point is this, we can receive the benefits of this promise, in a sense, in this life, but not completely. We can experience miraculous healing. Sometimes that takes place. But it doesn't remove us from harm's way in a body that basically is returning to dust. We're going to basically remain in a fallen world. It's not until we're out of this world that those troubles are going to leave us. The point is, if we look at illness the same way we look at sin, we recognize, are you free from sin? Yes and no. I'm free from sin in Christ. I know that I will not be judged and condemned because of my sin. But am I sinless? No, I'm not. There's some motives that are at least mixed. As I said several times, thank God our motives are finally mixed. Because for a long time, they weren't. One of the signs that you're a Christian is you have mixed motives. If something is a concern or source of anxiety, pray. The rule of thumb that I think is a good one to follow is this. If you're worried about something, if you're anxious about something, if you're concerned about something, if something's on your heart, then pray. That's the bell ringing. That's Charles ringing the bell. Time to pray. The way you handle that is you cast it on God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, recognize he's God, I'm not. That he may exalt you at the proper time. That he may deliver you when the time is right. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Know his heart. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. When will that establishment take place? Fully at our resurrection. Not until then. But in the meantime, there will be certainly measures of that taking place. Patience in taking our concerns to God in prayer is to be expected. We should not always expect instant, easy, painless paths in life. Reducing the dissonance when God does not heal. I want to make some suggestions. We need a theology of death and suffering as well as healing. Protestants are weak in this area. Catholics are much stronger. Catholics basically have a theology of death and suffering, sometimes that is too dominant. Protestants avoid it like the plague. We don't talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. And when we do, we basically talk about it in the wrong way. We need a well-placed hope as well as deep faith. We need faith in God to bless us and to protect us, like a good parent. But we need hope that goes beyond this life. Three, we need to keep the main thing, and tell the truth. When we are ill and suffering, we need to tell the truth and not say we're not. When we have been delivered by God's grace, we need to tell the truth of God's glory and God's hand in that process. As opposed to say, basically, this is the result of happenstance or the result of something I myself have done. And we need to cultivate a biblical expectations that include both healing and also holiness. That God is not interested in just making us comfortable in this life. He's preparing us in this life to reflect his image. Remember that. Realize that God does not always need faith and prayer in order to heal. Know that we have an intimate audience with God through faith in Christ. We should come to him expecting that he is on our side, that he is in a posture of blessing us. Don't be afraid of him. Don't expect that we're annoying him, but come to him in faith. Don't be too presumptuous about knowing God's will. Don't find a verse and say, gotcha, with God. God does not respond well to our playing the gotcha game with him. And yet there are people that do that. Read the scriptures carefully to avoid misguided expectations. And if something is a concern or source of anxiety, that's the bell calling us to prayer. How should we pray for healing? I'd summarize it this way. Pray to be aligned with Christ's values first. That's before we ever pray for healing. Pray to be aligned with Christ's values so that his word abides in us, so that we're after the same thing he's after. We see basically what life is all about. And it's not, we'll discover, it's not all about us. It's about a bigger picture. Sometimes while we are used and painfully used for something, then in the end we're going to say, thank God that this was a part of his using me in his purposes. Pray to be sensitive to the core needs of a person. When someone comes and asks for prayer for healing of cancer in their body, one of the things that I try to be sensitive to is, where is the real pain? This person is going to die of something. But right now, where is the real need? More often the need is in the fear or the challenge to faith and to hope. And I don't want to throw cold water on someone who's asking for prayer for healing of cancer. I pray for healing. But privately, I'm looking for an opportunity to talk to them about what the real needs in our lives are, and that is to be free from fear, be free from anxiety. That's the real issue spiritually for us. What I hope happens when I get bad news about someone in my family or in my own life, my response is one of recognizing where the real battle is. It's not my circumstances, it's how I'm responding to them that is the real indication of the condition of my soul in life. And I would hope that basically I would get it at that point and pray for the right thing. Yes, so.
I have a rule. If something comes up in my head three times, then I'll say it. And it's come up so often right now of thinking of Jane Stanmeyer.
Yeah.
And the way that she handled her illness. And the things that came out of that. Personally, my own renewed faith came out of that.
That's powerful, yes.
It's amazing how she took on that illness.
James Stamm and her son Chip were not the only examples of people who died really well.
Yeah.
My prayer often for myself and my family, we'll die. I hope we die well. I hope we die like Christians, but not like pagans, kicking and screaming that this is not fair that I die. The other example that comes to my mind is Howard Williamson. How many remember Howard? Some of you do. Do you remember the Sunday when his family rolled him in front of the congregation and he said goodbye?
Yeah.
Some of you were here? I'll never forget that. Here's a man who was in the choir for all three services, stayed for all three services, and then worked in the nursery when he wasn't in the choir, taking care of kids. When he was terminally ill with cancer, his family rolled him on stage up here in a wheelchair, stood behind him, sons, daughters, and grandchildren, and as he said goodbye to the congregation, and thank them for their love for him and expressed his love for them. With his family saying, in a sense, nodding and saying, amen. And they rolled him off the stage later when he died. We all remembered that. And we said, you know, I hope that that's the way I face my passing. And again, there are some people who grumbled after the service and say, you know, how in the world could this happen in a church? Where was the prayer of faith for this dear man? As though somehow we wanted him to live forever? I mean, be realistic here. Can't you see what God is doing here? You see the hand of Satan rather than the hand of God in this? Give me a break. But yet that is something of what we face. And this is why I'm teaching this stuff. Because there's a lot of stuff going on here that really is not very healthy. If you want the notes, they're on my website and the podcast there as well. Next week, responding to a miracle, we're going to look at two contrasting ways in which Jesus' healing of the pool of Bethesda brought a response. Okay.
Okay,